The Bible reading this morning is from Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13, and we're going to read two sections from that, starting at verse 1. That same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat by the lake. Such large crowds gathered around him that he got into a boat and sat in it, while all the people stood on the shore. Then he told them many things in parables, saying, "A farmer went out to sow his seed. As he was scattering the seed, some fell along the path, and the birds came and ate it up. Some fell on rocky places, where it did not have much soil. It sprang up quickly because the soil was shallow. But when the sun came up, the plants were scorched, and they withered because they had no root. Other seed fell among the thorns, which grew up and choked the plants. Still other seed fell on good soil, where it produced a crop, 100, 60, or 30 times what was sown. He who has ears, let him hear." Then we're going to go over to verse 18. "Listen then to what the parable of the sower means. When anyone hears the message about the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is the seed sown along the path. The one who received the seed that fell on rocky places is the man who hears the word and at once receives it with joy. But since he has no root, he lasts only a short time. When trouble or persecution comes because of the word, he quickly falls away. The one who received the seed that fell among the thorns is the man who hears the word, but the worries of this life and the deceitfulness of wealth choke it, making it unfruitful. But the one who received the seed that fell on good soil is the man who hears the word and understands it. He produces a crop yielding 100, 60, or 30 times what was sown." This is God's word. We're going to sing again. Won't you stand?
That is an extraordinarily catchy tune. I've never heard those. I love the words, and the tune had me tapping my feet. It's a lovely tune. Thank you. If you have a hard copy scripture or an electronic one, don't put your phones away if your Bible's on your phone. Get your phone out and open the Bible and have it at Matthew 13, and you'll be able to follow me more adequately. Attending school as a farmer's son in a farming town, I felt compelled, and my father made sure I felt compelled, to study agriculture. To my great delight, in agriculture, there was a whole subsection in what is equivalent to modern year 10 agriculture to do with soil science and how to prepare soils. So this parable has struck something in my farming origins heart when I come to it. Furthermore, what was taught in class was verified beautifully by my father's practice as a very responsible, ecologically responsible farmer, as is my son, my brother, and as is his son, who now manages that same farm. So the importance of soil in the whole business of agriculture and in the whole business of this parable is crucial. Now, I know that traditionally, for a period of time, at least in the last couple of hundred years, this parable has been commonly known in some circles as the parable of the sower. Now, the sower is a beautiful image, and it's a wonderful name for a journal published by the Bible Society. But it is not an accurate description of this parable at all. This parable is told by Jesus. And Jesus is doing the teaching and the sowing. And the story is not about him. Yes, it's about centering on him, but it's not about him. So the parable of the sower is not a good description if you want to understand the point. So some people came along and had a bright idea that, no, really it wasn't a parable of the sower, it was a parable of the seeds. That has less authority than the first idea. Jesus would have been talking about seeds in his day, and in rural settings those seeds would have been an ancient form of wheat or possibly barley. And there's no question of the quality of the seeds here. The quality of the seed is not mentioned, it is assumed, and so it should be, because we're talking about the seed that God broadcasts in the world of his own truth and his own being and his own wisdom and his own love and compassion. There's no question of the quality of the seed. It's really good quality seed. The parable is really about something else. It's really about the soil on which or in which the seed is sown. Therefore, the parable is about you and me and all the followers of Jesus who listen for God's word, and all humankind as people hear the good news of Jesus Christ. Now, lots of the parables in the Gospels, including those in Matthew 18 and Matthew 13, are not interpreted. Jesus just tells the story and leaves the interpretation to men and women of faith and discernment. And it's quite puzzling, and it's quite confusing, and it's quite deliberately done. Nevertheless, this parable is an exception to that general rule. Jesus actually, as the Bible reading made clear, actually tells us what this parable is all about. Well, you might ask, what are parables? A parable is a story thrown down by Jesus, often of very everyday things and ordinary things, a story thrown down beside spiritual truth, which needs to be teased out and is not always obvious. Parables told by Jesus are intended to grab the hearer's attention, and they deal with everyday events and stimulate and challenge us. They are essentially, all of them, about the inbreaking of the kingdom of God in the human community of whatever generation. Now, church history has some rather funny stories, and I won't repeat them, about how people have approached parables. And one of the big issues in the past has been that people overinterpret them. Even some very well-known people in the church over the last 2,000 years have been guilty of that kind of thing. So, what do we do in the 20th century? We do what human beings do. We either go from one extreme to the other. We don't seem to get the balance right very often. So, when I was studying theology, which is now a long time ago, and I still have the books on my shelves, I have numbers of books that tell me over and over again, I don't know why I read so many books about this particular issue, but I did, and they tell me over and over again that parables only have one point, and it's foolishness to look for any more than one point. And that is partly true, but not entirely true. Some parables have more than one point. Can you picture this scene? Jesus sits down beside Galilee. And if you haven't been there, it's a beautiful place. Agriculturally, it's in a beautiful part of Israel. And it's just a beautiful place to be. And if you can possibly afford, get there get there. There's plenty of soldiers to look after your safety. You don't have to worry and be all frenetic about that. They'll look after you. And they know how to do it very cleverly, deviously cleverly at times. But it's a safe place to go, and it's a beautiful place to go. Jesus sat down. Now, what did I do? I was sitting there, and I stood up to teach. And you kind of know the culture, so you know. Oh, he's going to preach now. I must make sure I don't go to sleep. Okay, in the ancient world, it was exactly the opposite. And you can be thankful that you're not an Orthodox Christian, because you would do what the New Testament age people did. You'd stand for the whole service, unless you knelt. But in the early period of life, the people who sat were teachers. If somebody sat, they took a chair. You've heard this reference to somebody having a chair in the university, which means simply that they're a teacher in a university. That's where it comes from. Teachers sat and pupils stood. And pupils were thought that they should in those days. So Jesus sat down. But the crowd, look at the text, the crowd increases so much. Now, this is an open space on the side of a lake that Jesus is having to step back across the stony beach, and the water's getting fairly close. So he is a master teacher. He knows about acoustics. So what does he do? Gets them to bring a boat. Gets in the boat and pushes out. Water and acoustics go together, often very fruitfully. And the Lord sits down in the boat and preaches very effectively and very audibly, accessibly to the crowd. It's a lovely, lovely thing that the Lord does compassionately, because he wants these people to hear what he's saying to them. And now, I'm not going to jump over verses 10 to 17. You can have a look at them in the text while I talk about them just briefly here, and I'll refer to them again later, because they're important for the story. One of the things, if you have a look at verses 16 to 18, you'll see that the Lord Jesus refers to Old Testament characters who have great significance when it comes to this notion of him telling people about soils and the seeds of the coming of the kingdom and the inbreaking of the kingdom. You see, he looks back to the Old Testament, to those prophets who forecast the coming of the kingdom in the person of the Messiah, to those who prayed for the coming of the person of the Messiah and the coming of the kingdom of God into the human community, even those who prayed with the wrong idea of the outcomes. God heard their prayer and corrected the outcomes. The hard-working people who were ordinary men and women who yet followed the purposes of God and thus prepared the ground for the coming of the kingdom of God. They are remarkable, and the Lord Jesus acknowledges them. They longed for the coming of the kingdom, and they died without it happening. They believed in the coming of the kingdom, and they never saw it. It didn't happen till Jesus came. But the Lord Jesus acknowledges them and owns them as people who will benefit from his death and his resurrection and all the things that he is and does and says. Now, the Gospels continue to assert, if we only listen, that the kingdom of God comes in the person of Jesus. His agenda all his life was to obey the Father throughout his ministry and to serve humankind as the Father directed him. In his teaching, in his example of obedience to his heavenly Father, in his crucifixion for us, in his resurrection, and even in his ascension back into the heavenly home, all speaks of the inbreaking of the kingdom of God among or in or within the human community beautifully. Now, Jesus spoke this lesson in a very dark time in Israel's history. It had been a long, long time since anyone prior to John the Baptist had spoken with a clear prophetic voice of God. Indeed, centuries had passed since that had happened until John came along. And Jesus is well aware of the darkness of the time. And here there is a lovely allusion to a section of early Isaiah. You know, down the road on Showground Road, when you come up to the T intersection, is it Britannia Street? I think it is. Or is it Gilbert Road? You come to the intersection and there's the front gate to the showground, as it used to be anyway. And beside it, there's a great big dead tree. If I have to stop at the lights, I always look for the parrots. I want the white corals to be nesting in that hollow log. That presumably is why the council have allowed that rather startling and very beautiful in a weird kind of way, dead tree. Israel had been like that, a dead stump. Isaiah talks about them becoming a dead stump. Now, when he uses the word stump, of course, he's talking about not the tree on Showground Road, but a tree that's been cut off or has died right back. But Isaiah has this lovely, lovely picture that if you're an astute gardener, you might have seen this happen, particularly if you muck around with trees as distinct from small plants. Sometimes a tree can go right back and you think it's gone. And then out of it shoots a tiny shoot. It hasn't gone at all. Fig trees are particularly good at doing this. And if you've seen the Garden of Gethsemane as it presently is, you'll know too that those beautiful old olive trees, those weird and wonderful olive trees that you can see today in the Garden of Gethsemane, some of them look like they're hundreds of years old and they keep shooting up from almost deadness. Isaiah takes that picture and uses it to predict what it will be like when the Messiah comes. The seemingly dead will spring to life as God's kingdom breaks into the world. Now, another note about this parable is that the parable is about the eventual harvest. Now, if you're a teacher, you know all about this. You've learnt the hard way. It's probably true in business, but my experience is teaching, so I'll talk about that which I'm most familiar with. When you write a course outline as a school teacher or a university teacher or a TAFE teacher, what do the people who decide whether your outline is worthy of using or not, what do they look for first? They don't start at the beginning. That's altogether too logical. They go right to the end of the page these days. You better believe this. And if you haven't got good outcomes, you can forget teaching that course because they won't accept it. We're outcomes oriented in teaching like it's nauseating. We want to know where you're taking these kids or these adults, and we want outcomes. Now, you buy that because you're 21st century people. Oh, it's not all good. This parable is about outcomes, but two-thirds of it is not about outcomes at all. It's about the soil in which the crop may potentially grow. Now, that doesn't make a lot of sense. Well, actually it does to a farmer or a gardener. Because when you decide to plant a plant or grow a crop, you have to think about what the soil is like. You have to prepare the soil properly. You have to decide whether to dig it or to be trendy and not dig it in the 21st century. You have to decide how you're going to clean the soil of weeds. You have to think about all that. And if you don't think about that, your garden or your crop is not going to be up to scratch. And you're not going to have the outcomes that would be good. Now you've all, well, all the older people here have heard that dreadful poem about Hanrahan. You know, you remember, we'll all be ruined, says Hanrahan, because Hanrahan is a gloomy farmer standing outside of a church, gossiping after church and moaning about the weather. It's too wet or it's too dry or it's not quite right or something else is wrong. And he's a whinging farmer. That's the picture. You know, it's not terrible. That's what he's concerned about. That the weather's right, the crop's right, the soil is right, and everything is right to produce it. This year in New South Wales, it's not quite right. The crop is up, but there's not enough rain at the moment. But it's hanging in there. But they're all talking about it too. Jesus understood that, and that's why he spends so much time talking about the soil. Okay, we'll get to the text. We've actually been with it the whole time, but we'll get to it now. The first soil type is hardened earthen pathways. I have a side garden, no front fence, but a back fence, and a side gate into my back garden. And I've been trudging through that gate for 18 years, gardening my garden, carrying fertilizer, doing all sorts of stuff. And what's the outcome? The outcome is that it's so hard-packed that it won't even grow lawn now. Got a part of your garden like that? I hope you haven't, but you probably have. The soil is like asphalt. And it's about as useless as asphalt too, in a garden. This is the kind of thing that's happening here. We're talking about someone not with a little twirly thing to broadcast the fertilizer on his or her lawn, but someone who puts their hand into a bag of seed and spreads it and has an even action so it's broadcast all around the garden. But if there's a path just there, there's a percentile of the grain going to fall on the path. And Jesus talks about that path. In Australia, we have fences to divide our oats and our barley and our wheat and our canola and put the sheep somewhere else. We've got fences to do all that. But in the Middle East, you didn't have and you don't have. You drive through Turkey and there's pomegranate orchard there and there's grapes growing here and there's goats there and there's a vineyard there and there's no fence. And you're left wondering, well, who owns what and how big are the farms? But you do notice that between every one of them, there's a pathway. And Janice and I have discovered that that can happen in Northern Europe too. So fences are not as common as we think they are. So that's how the people in the Middle East divide properties and divide crops and keep them pure. Nevertheless, the hardened soil can be a nuisance when you want to broadcast the grain. And it's resistant to the penetration by the new plant that wants to emerge from the seed. And of course, in Australia, we know very well that as soon as the seed lying around, those beautiful pink and grey birds called galahs will turn up to gobble it up. And if they don't, it'll be corels if you live near Sydney, or it'll be some other kind of gloriously coloured cocky. Or it might be a small bird that's much harder to see. Where I grew up, there were lots of quails that would eat the green, the seeds that even the galahs didn't gobble up. All kinds of things would come and gobble up those seeds before they could put their roots, which they couldn't really do, into the hardened soil. In other words, we're saying here that the parable is about responsiveness or non-responsiveness to the scattered seed of God's truth in the human heart and in the human mind and in the human community. The scattered seed here, according to Jesus' own interpretation of this parable, that's been on the pathway and is gobbled up, is like the person who initially was attracted to the good news of Jesus. We all understand why people are attracted to that. I had never understood that Jesus would forgive all my failures when I heard the gospel for the first time. I just didn't know that until that time. It's great news. And when somebody suggested that I could be a child of God, that was astonishing news. And that's attractive news. But sadly, and I still pray about this, when I was sitting in a church, which is something I didn't do regularly, but my grandmother had made sure I was here on this occasion, and the evangelist had preached, and I had begun to understand these things about being a child of God and about being forgiven, and I was responding to that in my heart and wanting that, my friend, my closest friend, also named John, was sitting next to me. And he turned to me and he said, "John, I'm going up the front." We were asked to respond to an appeal. And shortly thereafter, I was standing beside him up the front. I was quiet about it. I was thinking through it. I'm a much noisier person now than I used to be. But somehow or other, the evangelist was really wrapped in the other John and really enthusiastic about it. But you know what? To this day, unless something's happened in the last year, that John has never followed Jesus. Never followed Jesus. Life has not been kind to him. It hasn't been extraordinarily unkind either. It's been a tough journey for him. No tougher than yours or mine, perhaps. But other things have gobbled up his beautiful first enthusiasm for the good news of Jesus. I don't understand that mystery. I don't understand the workings of God's grace. I don't have to understand. I'm just its recipient, and that makes me deeply grateful. And that makes me want to pray for John. But the hardness and the distractive things were what took it away. That's what Jesus is talking about. This kind of hardness too arises from the fact that we don't have the place of the realization that evil in the world is a very powerful thing. And to be a follower of Jesus is hard. Actually, it can involve suffering. It can involve death. Death physically, death metaphorically on times. It's really tough stuff. And what's more, there's not only evil in the world, there's evil in me. And if I don't watch, that can gobble me up and I don't receive the word of God. The second kind of soil, and this is a very dominant kind of soil in Israel, not so much in Galilee, but fairly much so, is a rocky, shallow kind of soil. In fact, Galilee area is rather shallow soil, and below it is a bedrock. And when the broadcaster broadcasts the seed and it's planted, it can grow quickly. The earth is shallow, so it gets warmer quickly, and certainly in the Israeli sun it does. And up comes the little spout, and down go the roots until they hit the rock. And then Israel is, in Galilee, it's a bit damper than down the south around Jerusalem, but it's not a good rainfall. Shallow soils, only a limited area where I can get the moisture if I'm a seed. What do? I die. The rising summer sun, the hardships and of the glare of the sun, and the glare and difficulty of being a person of integrity and righteousness comes to a fatal end. And the seed withers and dies. Then the Lord mentions a third type of soil. It's actually a good soil. It's actually a potentially rich soil. And there's plenty of evidence of that, because there's lots of weeds, and really healthy weeds, the kind of weeds that this gardener doesn't like, that just grow up and go crazy. And there's one that I always was drawn to. Reed is spelled R-E-I-D, not R-E-A-D. English people call reed R-E-A-D. R-E-I-D is Scottish, right? Okay. So I like thistles that look a little bit like that thing that hangs in front of the tartan thing that a male wraps around his body. Okay. And there's a cabbage thistle in Australia that just is a beautiful plant. It grows nearly as high as I am if you let it go. And it grows these beautiful big purple things, and they spread seeds galore. And the plant is not even just a plain leaf. It's variegated. And all gardeners know variegated plants are really interesting. And they're as plush as anything, and they seed closely, and they seed at a distance, and they grow up frantically. Good soil underneath, but so many thistles and so many weeds. It's luxuriant growth. And you can't plant another seed under it. There's no light gets to the other seed if the seed manages to hit the ground, and it may not even hit the ground. And you'd better believe it. Australian farmers, like some others, spend millions of dollars on their crops these days. The departments of agriculture are financed by chemical companies in universities these days, so guess who's selling chemicals? And farmers are putting on their crops, some of them, great quantities of all kinds of subtle poisons, some of which are carcinogenic, to kill the weeds. They go to no end of bother and expense to do that. They're really, really conscientious about that, some of them. And even the ones who grow organic grains are pretty diligent in other ways about how to do that. It takes a lot of time, but you have to do it. If you want the crop to be of good quality and the grain to be what it should be potentially, and to be purer in what it contains. But you know what? The contemporary farmer, whether they do it the correct way or the incorrect way, shows us up. Does he or she not do that? I think so. Because Jesus says, if you let the weeds grow and the thistles grow, then the seed of the word of God will not produce the fruit that it should in your lives. And the Lord mentions only one of the many difficulties that could be compared to cabbage thistles or other things like them. And that is wealth. That is money. That is consumerism. He's reminding us of the words of Proverbs chapter 11. Those who trust their riches will wither, but the righteous will flourish like green leaves. Timothy talks about that. Matthew 6 will talk about that again. Proverbs talks about that in several places. But the thing that consumes and chokes the work of the kingdom of God in society, this is very 21st century stuff, is consumerism, promoted by great wealth and promoted by the deification of wealth rather than the responsible use of wealth. And let me say, there's another one that I want to add in here that often gets overlooked. And I'm a person who's obviously spent a lot of time studying. But let me tell you that in contemporary Western society, and not just in Western society, the deification of learning is also a grave thing. The fact that learning is made God is just as idolatrous as any other pagan god is. Learning's important. Learning truly enriches life. I love it. But if we deify it at the expense of the truth of God, then we've completely lost the plot. The claims of Jesus to discipleship are absolute. Then the place of what I own and my involvement in consumerism, great or small, is governed by Jesus' lordship. And if it's not, that will choke out the truth of the gospel. It's in the name of learning, not always good learning, mind you, or good education, that a lot of things of the gospel are being cast aside these days. Well-educated people don't think like that. That's a huge lie. And a dangerous one. Don't let's get sucked into that. What a relief to come to the fourth category, where Jesus mentions good soil that finally produces a crop. That's what we've been after. Into the good soil, where the word of God is received without any reservations and embraced and loved. The outcomes are unqualified, they're constant, and they're abundant, and they're fruitful. Jesus elsewhere says in John's Gospel, chapter 15, verse 8, "My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and become my disciples." Or you all could perhaps, I hope, recite Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. By way of contrast, the Apostle Paul writes, he's just written about a list of very ugly things that human beings may do or be involved in, and he makes a contrast here. By way of contrast, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, generosity, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against these things there is no law. That's the kind of fruit that God wants. That's why God plants the seed of his truth and his love and all the consequences of Jesus' action into our lives to produce that kind of outcome. I'm saying, as I believe Jesus was saying, parables are about outcomes, and they are about encouraging decisions and subsequent action. The kingdom of God cannot be understood from the outside. We rely on God the Father for insight. At the same time, and those who lived in the time of Jesus and those who live today and in all generations in between have no benefit when they hear a parable unless they hear it with the eyes of faith and unless God has given them the understanding. Parables give light to those who look for light. Parables just bring a darker darkness to those who don't. As we come to the Word of God, whether it's our personal reading of written scripture or our listening to teachers or sharing it together in a Bible study, however we come near the Word of God, this beautiful seed of truth and grace and mercy and love, we are to come with open hearts and open minds. You don't come to church to check heresy. You need to be discerning, yes, but you don't come for that. You come to hear the word of God. That's why you go to Bible study. That's why you read the scriptures every day. You are to come as a learner and ask the Lord to open your heart and have an attitude that's consistent with that prayer, that opens your heart and is open to the truth and confronted by the truth. Jesus is saying there are two kinds of people in the world. Those whose eyes are open to the open secret of God in Christ, And those who therefore grow in their clarity of understanding what Jesus is about and what he demands of their lives, these are the people who understand that parables are intended to be formative and educative. And there are those who close their minds and the parables become a source of confusion, and they do not hear the grace of God and do not embrace the grace and mercy of God. Judgment by God is not inevitable. It's appropriate for those who do not and consistently do not believe. And it cannot be ignored by such people. Want a bottom line? Well, this is it. Care and thought need to be taken all the time until the kingdom of God dawns on us more deeply. Hard soils as a part of my life need to be softened. Stones need to be removed. Thorns need to be slashed and burnt and ploughed in as fertilizer, because that's what they can become. And the fruit of the kingdom of God in human life and human community can bring fruit that is to the glory of God.